Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for another day when we can gather together as your people in worship. Another day when we can take a time of rest from our cares of the world to gather before you. And as we come before your word, we pray your Holy Spirit would be with us and upon us and within us, that our ears and our hearts and our minds would be open, that you would speak to us this day. We pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. Words have power. You know, when we were kids, we always learned that little rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And what a far cry that is from the truth, that words can cut deeper than any stick or stone that could ever be thrust or struck at you. Words have power. There's a reason why somebody in a new relationship hesitates before they ever tell the other person that they love them, because words are powerful. Powerful statements. And when powerful questions are asked, our responses can alter our lives and change our destinies. Questions such as, will you marry me? Are we having a kid? Should I attend college? Where should I go? What should I study? How do I care for my parents as they age? Should I continue to work for a company that to me seems to be unethical? Where do we live? Where should I apply for jobs? Where should we work? Should we homeschool our kids? Should we send them to private school, public school? Any one of these questions can change our lives, alter how we live, how we see the world, how we interact with each other, how we spend our time, etc. And as we looked at the first half of Psalm 22 last week, we heard this question raised by the psalmist. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? And at the tail end of verse 21, we heard the psalmist say, you have answered me. God answered and everything changed. Suddenly the psalmist's anguish is turned from prayer to praise because God heard and God answered. And so we have this shift within the psalm as his heart is turned to praise. So turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 22. We'll be reading verses 22 to 31. Psalm 22, 22 to 31. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. For he has done it. The psalmist cries out to God in anguish, and God responds. The psalmist is turned immediately to praise, verses 21 and 24. The burden from his heart is lifted. He is assured of God's abiding presence. He knows that the Lord has not ultimately left him, but has heard his cry and has answered. And so he turns in praise to God. I was reading a book recently, and there was a young girl, a teenager, who was kidnapped by some of her jealous friends. They bound her hands and her feet and threw a sack over her head, carried her deep within a cave and left her there, and said, "Let's see how famous and how nice and how joyous you are after you spent a night in darkness." And imagine, if you will, to be in her place, to find yourself in darkness so great that you, no matter how close you bring your hand to your face, you can't see it, as all light has gone out from the world. And no amount of crying out, as the girl did for her father, no amount of screaming is going to cause anyone to hear you, because you are all alone, lost in darkness and despair. And then suddenly you hear an echo in the cave, as a voice is calling your name. And it's the voice of your father. And imagine the relief that begins to flood your veins when you realize you've been found. And a flashlight flashes across your face and your eyes squint as you're not used to the light. And suddenly all that tension and that fear is released, and you weep in happiness and joy because your father has come. Your father has saved you, just as this father did in the story. That's the psalmist's experience here. His anguish, his torment, his crying out to God, "Why have you forsaken me?" is answered. And God has come, and he turns to praise. And you'll remember as well that this psalm is a picture, if you will, of what Christ has suffered. This is a picture of the crucifixion. Listen to verse 22. "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you." Now listen to Hebrews chapter 2. The author here is speaking of Christ's greatness over the angels, his superiority to the angels. And he speaks of Christ and the ones who are holy. And he says this: "Both the one who makes men holy, that is Christ, and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." And now here's a direct quote from Psalm 22, Hebrews 2:12. He says, that is, Jesus says, "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will sing your praises." A direct reference to Psalm 22, helping us to see that these words in Psalm 22, these thoughts, belong to Christ. He is the one who is speaking here. And we've heard him cry out on the cross in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But even as he suffered, he knew that victory would come. He knows that God has not utterly abandoned him. He sees, verse 24, that God has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him. He has answered. He has listened to the cry for help. And as this work, this truth is proclaimed, people ought to respond. He speaks of brothers, of God-fearers, of descendants of Jacob and Israel, verse 23. The Israelite community, the Jews, those who rejected Christ initially. He calls out, "God has answered me, my brothers. Respond. Just as I will respond in praise, so you too turn your thoughts to praise." The call goes up among the assembly, verse 25, to the congregation of Israel to respond in kind. Praise him. Honor him, revere him. Praise God, for he hears. He has not abandoned his servant, but has heard and listened to his cry for help. And then the psalmist continues his litany of praise as he looks at the kingship of the Lord. Look at verse 28. "For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations," an absolute rule. You remember Psalm 2? "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say. and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. There's no question about who is in charge. There's no power struggle here, no squabbles. God is in control. He is not like the kings of this world. He is not like William the Conqueror fighting a decisive battle for control of England. He's not like Caesar, granted emergency powers and then suddenly refusing to give them up and so imposing himself as a dictator over his community. It's not like Arthurian legend. There is no sword in the stone, no Lady of the Lake, no Excalibur to say, this is why I rule. He is not a ruler of a nation or a province. He is not the lord of an estate or a provisional governor. No, he is not even just the king of the Jews. He is the king of the entire world. He is the one who sits over all the nations. And kingship belongs to him not out of some ceremony or election, but because he is the one who made all that there is. Without him, nothing about us, not even ourselves, would exist. And so he rules. And just as we saw a call go out to the Jews, to the Israelite community, so too here a call goes out expanding the borders, if you will. Just as God had always intended, his blessing is to go forth from ethnic Israel. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations. This is the language of Genesis 12:3. God speaks to Abraham, and in his covenant, he says to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we can see this throughout the Old Testament history as the Israelites are brought out of exile, and you read that there was a group that went with them, right? A group of Gentiles that went out with Israel from the land, out of their exile. And you look at David and his mighty men and how many of them were not Jews. It has always been intended that it would go forth from Israel. And we can see this historically happening, right? In the book of Acts, first we hear God's decree that they would go out to where? Jerusalem and Samaria, and then to the surrounding regions, right? To all the ends of the earth. And we can see that happening as we first follow Peter and his witness in and around Jerusalem, the Jewish communities. And then suddenly we see a shift in Acts to Paul and his ministry amongst the Gentiles. And suddenly the gospel begins to spread in and around the Mediterranean, further east, further west, further south, further north. And the result is repentance and worship from those whom God has chosen, a turning to the Lord and a bowing down before him. As the work of God spreads, people respond in praise. Praise God, for he rules over the nations. He sends forth his call so that people respond and worship him. Praise God, for he hears. He heard the cry of his servant, the cry of Christ, and he answered. And the litany of praise continues. The psalmist now envisions all the peoples of the earth worshiping God. There's an interesting literary device he uses in verse 29 to accomplish this. He first references the rich of the earth, right? The prosperous, the thriving, those living life well and full. And he says they will feast and worship. And then suddenly he references the opposite, right? Those going down to the dust, those descending into the grave, the ones who cannot keep themselves alive. And he says they will do the same thing, right? They will kneel before the Lord. They will bow down in worship. And these two opposite groups are used as a catch-all to bookend and everyone in between. Right? The technical term is a merism, right? Some more common examples, right? Lock, stock, and barrel. Right? We've all heard that phrase. Originally, it referenced what? A gun. And now we just say lock, stock, and barrel to refer to the entirety of something. Right? That's a merism. You use parts to refer to the whole. Or hook, line, and sinker. Right? The idea that you've swallowed something and it's whole, right? You mentioned parts to grasp the entirety of the concept. To search high and low, right? That means you've searched high, you've searched low, and everywhere in between, right? You use these polar opposites as a way to express everything. Other scriptural examples, Genesis 1:1, God created the heavens and the earth, right? God created all things. That's what we're grasping there. Nothing exists which he did not make. And so here the psalmist refers to those thriving on life and those dying as a way to grasp all people, to grasp the entirety of humanity. Whether sick, healthy, young, or old, all peoples will join in the worship of God. And he reaches out further still, further expanding that boundary as he references posterity, offspring, verse 30. Future generations, or more literally, a people yet unborn, will be told about the Lord. See, the psalmist is doing everything he can to show that he is thinking of all of humanity, from the Jews to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth, to future generations, not just here, but even those that are to come, seeing them all coming before the Lord in worship. And historically, once again, we can see this slowly coming to fruition. Not just in the book of Acts, but even as we move out beyond biblical history, and we've seen the gospel move across Europe into Asia and Africa, crossing mountains and valleys, rivers and seas, continents and oceans as it spread to the Americas, the North, the South, reaching generations hundreds removed from those who first witnessed the Messiah, spreading to those people that were yet unborn, both Jews and Gentiles, ever expanding in the work of the Holy Spirit, moving around the globe throughout the last two centuries, moving past any boundary, surviving any attempts to stamp it out. Still, God's work moves forward. Still, the Holy Spirit convicts men of their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. No wall can stop him. No government can silence him. No people can conquer him. He moves forward to spread the gospel truth so that one day all of humanity, all the ends of the earth, every one of the people groups will hear about the Lord and so be given an opportunity to repent and worship God. And here the psalmist summarizes why. Why is this happening? Why, succinctly, should we praise? Why is this going to go forth? Why is all of this going to happen? And it's this little phrase, the tail end of this chapter. For he has done it. Or as Christ spoke from the cross, it is finished. Praise God, he did it. As Christ experienced the scorn of the people, heard their mocking cries, watched as they hurled insults at him and cast lots for his clothes, experienced the temporary abandonment of his father, suffered the wrath for our sins, his thoughts were turned to others. As we talked about last week, we saw him as he looked to the thief on the cross, as he looked to his mother before him, as he called out about the people persecuting them, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they are doing. But he goes even beyond those gathered. He thought of those who came before, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of their descendants through the ages, his brothers, his fellow Jews that had rejected him. He thought of all those in Athens and Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica. He thought of those in North Africa and England and Germany, of Martin Luther and John Calvin. He thought of those in North America, South America, Australia, Africa, Asia. He thought about those in Pennsylvania, in Butler County, While he hung on that cross, he thought of you gathered here today in worship before him because he did it. The Lord has done it. He accomplished salvation. He made full atonement for our sins, full satisfaction of the debt that we were to pay for our transgressions, salvation from the damnation that we deserved. As what was meant for us was poured out on him, he did it. The Father did not ultimately abandon the Son as he took his sins upon himself. He heard and he answered. Praise God, he did it. He accomplished the work that he was meant to accomplish. He did what we could not, lived a perfect life and died a wretched death so that we might have life. He did it. And so we can see his kingship over the earth and the people's response as they kneel before him in worship. We can see the descendants of Jacob and Israel praising God. We see the God-fearers honoring and revering him, and ultimately see all the ends of the earth bowing before their maker, seeing all the families of earth worshiping the Creator, the future generations yet unborn serving him because he did it. And one day, all the poor of the earth, all those who are rich in life, and everyone in between, will join him in a great feast. He knows that those who seek the Lord will be able to enjoy him in worship and adoration because he did it. Praise God, he did it. You remember that we began today by talking about the power of words and powerful questions. Will you marry me? Where should I go to school? What should I study? Questions like these do change our lives. But the most important question, the most life-altering, destiny-changing question that you can hear is this: do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe in his atoning work for your sins? Do you believe that he has fully accomplished the work of salvation for your life? That there's nothing you can do to add to it? That your good works are done not because you are doing them for salvation, but because you have been saved? James Montgomery Boyce tells a story here of Arthur Pink, a theologian, that helps to helps us to understand this a little better. So I'm going to read that story. It goes like this. There was a Christian farmer who was concerned for his unsaved neighbor who was a carpenter. The farmer had been trying to explain the gospel to his friend, particularly that the death of Jesus had accomplished everything that was needed for him to be saved. But the carpenter kept insisting that he had to do something for himself. Jesus did it all, said the farmer. I must have to do something, said the carpenter. So one day, the farmer asks his friend to make a gate for him. And when it was finished, he came for it and carried it away in his wagon. He hung it on his fence in his field and then arranged for the carpenters to stop by to see that it was hung properly. The carpenter came by at the time arranged, but when he arrived, he was surprised to see the farmer standing by with a sharp axe in his hand. What is that for? Said the carpenter. I'm going to add a few cuts to your work, he answered. But there's no need to do that, the carpenter protested. The gate is perfect as it is. There's no need to do anything to it. Nevertheless, the farmer took the axe and began to strike the gate with it. He kept at it until within a very short time, the gate was ruined. Look at what you've done, said the carpenter. You've ruined my work. Yes, said his friend. And that is exactly what you are trying to do. You are trying to ruin the work of Christ by your own miserable additions to it. And then Arthur Pink goes on to show that God used this lesson to lead that carpenter to salvation. So I urge you, don't be like that carpenter who couldn't accept initially what Christ had done for him. Believe on the Lord Jesus and his work, and praise God, he did it.